Almighty God, we do thank you tonight for each person that you have brought here tonight by your Spirit. We know the various backgrounds and situations in each person's life, and we thank you, Father, for bringing us here. And we know we're here for a purpose, and we pray that your Spirit would instruct us in this word for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, tonight we're going to continue to introduce this last section of the book of Exodus. And let's do it by turning to Exodus 25 and read the first 9 verses. This is the introduction to the rest of the book. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. And this is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." Now tonight we're going to look at 3 or 4 things. We're going to look at the financing. You can see the outline here. The financing of the tabernacle and some of the implications of it. The building material used in the tabernacle and the implications of that. The significance of the tabernacle. We saw that most of every chapter of this tabernacle, of this third section, is concerned in one way or another overtly with the building and completion of the tabernacle. And then we're going to talk lastly about what the ultimate fulfillment of this tabernacle is as a type. And those of you that weren't here last week, I would refer you to your notes in our little book here on typology and what are symbols and what are types and what do those things mean. All right, first of all, let's go to the financing of the tabernacle and see what we can learn. That's the first thing that's told us here in this third section, the first 2 verses. It says that the people, out of their own hearts, were moved to make contributions of various kinds. So I want you to see the first thing that this chapter says, this section says about the tabernacle, that it was financed by willing hearts. It wasn't something that was forced upon the people. It wasn't that Moses made them do something that they were hesitant or reluctant to do. It was something they did voluntarily. It's something they did freely. And the Bible goes out of the way of pointing out just how freely it was in verse 2. "Every man whose heart moved him, you shall raise my contribution." So the tabernacle was built by wealth from willing, loving hearts of God. There's a couple other places where this financing is mentioned. Turn to the 35th chapter. And let's read several verses. Notice in each instance the emphasis is on the willing heart. Notice the nature of the contributions now before we go on. Notice what was given. These people gave from their hearts, but they gave everything. Verse 3 of chapter 25. Go back there. Gold, silver, bronze, the best of every kind of material imaginable. The best of linen, the best of precious minerals, the best of precious gems, the best of wood, whatever the category, they got the best of that class of material. Notice in your booklet on page 169, under letter B, that first paragraph, number 1 in parentheses, in the third line, you see a quote by Fairbairn that begins this way: "They consisted of the most precious metals, of the finest stuffs in linen manufacture, with embroidered workmanship, the richest and most gorgeous colors, and the most beautiful and costly gems. It was absolutely necessary, by means of some external apparatus, to bring out the idea of the surpassing glory and magnificence of Jehovah as the King of Israel, and of the singular honor which was enjoyed by those who were admitted to minister and serve before him." They got the best there was of everything, and by doing so was giving testimony to the world, there's no one better than Jehovah. There's no God comparable to him. Just as there's nothing in the whole class of minerals comparable to gold and silver and bronze, there's nothing in the class of woven and sewn materials like fine embroidered linen. There is nothing in the class of precious gems like onyx stones, diamonds, and the like, that these were made out of the best there is to impress Israel and the world. The God we serve is an incomparable God, and He's worthy of the best of His creation. Now, where'd He get all this stuff? You ever thought about that? I mean, here you got a couple million Jews wandering through the wilderness, living in tents, living only by the manna and the quail they got and by the water that came out of the rock miraculously. They've been wandering around for 40 years, or will have through a period of time. Where in the world did he get all this money and all this gold and all this silver and all this embroidered linen and all these gems? They didn't have time to mine gold and mine onyx stones. I mean, they'd never been to Dahlonega. Where'd they get all this stuff? They got it from Egypt. I want you to turn back to third chapter of Exodus. The third chapter of Exodus. And verse 20. Verse 20, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he'll let you go. And I'll grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you'll not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver, articles of gold, and for clothing, and you'll put them on your sons and your daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. I mean, this was a rout. God so stomped the Egyptians, this totalitarian government that was oppressing God's people. You notice he didn't ask Moses and the children of Israel to stage a revolution. He didn't ask them to overturn Pharaoh. He didn't ask them to take up arms. All he said to them was, you listen to the word of God, you obey, and you suffer in patience, and I'll rescue you. And so Almighty God comes and smashes the Egyptians and then smashes them economically, because all of a sudden all these people are begging. They're begging the Israelites, take their money. Here, take my gold rings. Take all these linen clothes. Take all these necklaces. Take all my silver. Take all my diamonds. Take everything. Just get out of here. Because as long as you're here, we're in trouble. And so you see how God moved the hearts of the Egyptians to plunder themselves. Turn over to the 12th chapter of Exodus, chapter 12 and verse 35. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they'd requested from Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. You know how God rescues His people? There's a great... How many of you have Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion? I highly recommend you read the last... I wish I'd have read the last chapter more carefully months ago. The last chapter of Institutes of Calvin's Religion says, how do you deal with a government that rapes your women and kills your innocent babies? That's Calvin's words. And then you read his solution. And he says, God calls us to suffer and to preach and to pray for Him to topple the government. And you've got illustration after illustration. God's people were being oppressed by Egypt. What did they do? Stage a revolution? No. God toppled the Egyptians. Then when God's people in Israel started getting cocky and started oppressing their own people, God toppled the government by the Assyrians. When Judah, in like fashion, started oppressing its people, God toppled the government by the government of the Babylonians. When the Babylonians oppressed Israel, God toppled them with the government of the Medes and the Persians. When the Medes and the Persians started oppressing God's people, God toppled them by the Greeks. When the Greeks started oppressing God's people, God toppled them by Rome. When Rome started oppressing God's people, God toppled Rome by the Vandals and the European tribes. And so God will always deliver His people from oppressors. Don't try to do it yourself. God will always do it. He'll always do it. And so here you see an illustration of where God topples the government of the Egyptians so devastated, in such devastation, that they even asked the children of Israel to take their money and their wealth, and there was so much there that they could build this magnificent tabernacle in the wilderness. Let's look at some other passages in Exodus that talk about the financing. Turn to chapter 35. Chapter 35, verse 4. Let me read about 20 verses. And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, bronze, and blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, porpoise skins, and acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for anointing oil, for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. And let every skillful man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, its tent, its covering, its hooks, its boards, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, the ark and its poles, the mercy seat, the curtain of the screen, the table and its poles, and all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light, and its utensils, and its lamps, and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense, and its poles, and the anointing oil, and fragrant incense, and the screen for the doorway at the entrance of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles, and all its utensils, and its basin, its stand." All these things have meanings and purposes. "And the hangings of the court, its pillars and its sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle." See how the pegs that hold the whole thing together. Everything's mentioned here in detail. "And the pegs of the court and their cords, the woven garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence, and everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of the meeting and for all its service and for all the holy garments." You see, there's the emphasis again. His heart stirred him, everyone whose spirit moved him. "Then all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord, and every man who had in his possession blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and seal skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought the Lord's contribution. Every man who had in his possession acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with a skill spun the goat's hair. And the rulers brought the onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastplate, for the spice and for the oil, for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. The Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a freewill offering to the Lord." And so you see the emphasis here again is their heart motivated them to do it. They brought tremendous wealth, and they themselves contributed in the building of the temple. I can remember when I was a little boy in Tyler Mountain, West Virginia, one of the big times of my life was where the congregation chipped in building the church. Some of us couldn't do anything, but we could carry heavy things. That's about all I could do was carry heavy things. And we had carpenters, we had roofers, we had all kinds of people working. They all chipped in together, not only contributed their money, but contributed their skills and their times to build this church. And the same is true in the temple, the tabernacle. You have these people contributing, you have these people giving of their time, women of their skills. Their hearts are stirred within them to contribute their skills to build this temple. And here you see God ultimately is the builder and the architect, but He uses men in the building of His tabernacle. You have a tremendous point here that God is the one that builds His church, but He uses men. And just as He used men and women and their finances and wealth and skills to build the tabernacle, and yet not dependent upon them, God today uses the skills and wealth and energy of His people to build His church on this earth against which the gates of hell will not prevail. So here you have the financing. Now I want you to notice in chapter 36 how much was given. Look at chapter 36. How much did these people give? And in verse 4 through 6. "And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was performing, And they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform. So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman any longer perform any work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more. God says, I don't want anybody giving any more money. I don't want anybody dedicating any more skills or energy. You've done more than we need. Quit giving money. You ever heard a preacher say that in a church in your life? Not me, buddy. I've never heard one. But here you see the willingness of the hearts of God's people, that their hearts were so committed to this thing and so willing to serve God and to please Him that they took the rings and bracelets off their hands and they gave it to the work of the Lord and gave so generously that God had to say, stop, quit, pass a law, don't give any more money to the church. We got all we can need. And that's why Claude Mueller goes around. He's coming to this country and staying for 3 weeks. And he's saying, don't you Americans give us any more money in South Africa for the work of the gospel. If you believe that, I got a great car I want to sell you. Okay, so you see this tremendous situation. The hearts of God's people were so moved that they gave more than they could, than they even needed to build this tabernacle, because they understood just how central and how important this tabernacle really was going to be. So let's talk about the tabernacle. What was this thing? Look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 25. Go back to chapter 25. And look at verses 8 and 9. First two verses talk about the financing of the tabernacle. Verses 3 through 7, the building material out of which the tabernacle was made. And verses 8 and 9 tell you what the meaning and significance of the tabernacle was to be. And let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so, you shall construct it. Now, I don't think that we today, many Christians, actually understand just how important and central the tabernacle was to the faith of the Old Testament people of God. It was the focus of their whole life. You couldn't wake up in the morning. You couldn't go to sleep at night. Every time they camped, there it was. The whole camp was built around the tabernacle right smack in the middle. And that was the focus of their faith. Whenever they wanted to worship God, they had to come to the tabernacle. Whenever they wanted to offer sacrifices, they'd come to the tabernacle. Whenever they wanted to pray, they'd come to the tabernacle. Whenever they wanted to sing God's praises, they'd come to the tabernacle. Whenever they wanted advice, they'd come to the tabernacle. Whenever they needed some arbitration because of some complaint somebody had against each other, they'd go to the tabernacle. That was the center of their life, the center of their society, the center of their faith, the center of their religion. The focal point of the covenant of God was the tabernacle. And that's why so much time is spent in the book of Exodus talking about everything from the wooden pegs they used to the color of the drapery and to what's being embroidered upon the hem of the garments of the priests. Because everything, nothing can be out of the way, nothing can be inconsistent, nothing about the tabernacle or anybody that ministered in it or its grounds, nothing about it at all could be contrary to, contradictory to, inconsistent with the point that it was making by its very existence in the midst of the people of God. Now, the first thing that I want you to see about it, it was that it was a gift of God to God's people. It was a gift of God. You see, the people had made gifts to God in their offerings, and God made a gift to the people in this tabernacle. This was the third great gift that God gave His people. And that's what there's the outline of Exodus again. We're always coming back to the outline of Exodus. That's why we're hammering it in repetitiously, week in and week out, that the book of Exodus is divided into three parts. The first 18 verses deal with redemption. The 18 chapters 19 through 24 deal with reconstruction, and that's all the laws. Chapter 25 through 40, reconciliation, having to do with the temple. The three great gifts. In the first 18 chapters, you have the gift of redemption in the sacrificial system that God taught His people that the only way they could stand with Him and be accepted with Him is by means of atonement, the gift of redemption. Then to redeem people in chapters 19 through 25, the gift of law. Here's a law to show you how to live as redeemed people. And now the third great gift of God to His people. And that is the gift of the tabernacle and the gift of reconciliation and union and communion and fellowship with God focused on that tabernacle. Now I want you to notice something else about this before we look at its actual significance. And that is a constant emphasis beginning in verse 9 of chapter 25. According to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern or the blueprint of the tabernacle and the blueprint of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. God says, I'm going to give you a blueprint. I want the tabernacle built just like this. I want the clothes made just like this. I want the furniture made just like this. I don't want any variance. None whatsoever. Don't try to improve upon it. Don't change it. One stitch cannot be changed. One nail cannot be changed. I want it to go just by the blueprint. And you see this emphasis time and again. For instance, turn over to chapter 25, verse 40. And see that you make them after the blueprint for them, which was shown you on the mountain. And notice over in verse chapter 26, verse 30. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan which you've been shown in the mountain. God says, don't vary, don't change the blueprint. If you change the blueprint, it's not going to work. One wrong nail, one wrong measurement. If you're 1/16th of an inch off, the tabernacle's not going to work. One stitch out of place, and it's not going to work. You got to go by the blueprint. All right, look over. You got to build buildings the way Frankie builds buildings. Never varies. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 8. You see, this is the emphasis of the New Testament. Chapter 8, verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses is warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now here's why you can't vary from the blueprint. Because the tabernacle is a copy of what's happening in heaven. And if the tabernacle varies one iota from the blueprint, it's going to present a lie to people. God says, I'm going to give you a blueprint to the tabernacle because it's a copy. It's in physical terms of what heaven is like and of where God dwells and what happens in the presence of God. And so if you change anything about the tabernacle, you're going to tell them something wrong about God. And they're going to worship an idol. Look over in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. And beginning with verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ didn't enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often as a high priest, etc. So here you see the reason for close detail is because the tabernacle was a sign and symbol of the presence of God and what went on in the presence of God. And so it could not be changed. I want you to look at the bottom of page 169, and you'll see another tremendous implication. The last paragraph. Johnny, drawing pictures. The blueprint for the tabernacle originated with God, not with man. Moses received it from God by special revelation. Now notice, Moses just didn't think this up. God gave him this blueprint. I mean, he just handed it to him. It's what you call mechanical inspiration that everybody criticizes. God handed this blueprint to Moses. He didn't leave it to Moses to describe. He said, this is the way it's going to be. God will not be worshipped by the dictates, blueprints, and preferences of men originating in human wisdom or human experience. In fact, he repudiates all attempted worship of him, which is created and regulated by the mind and experience of man. Now that's important to take note of. The blueprints teach us that the only way God can be worshipped is the way he prescribes, period. And God will not accept any worship, no matter how it makes us feel, no matter how close to God it may make us feel. God will not accept any worship, and he repudiates all worship that originates with him and that varies from the standard and the blueprint that he has set in his word. Turn to Mark 7 and you see Jesus applying this same strict conformity to the standard of worship of the tabernacle to worship and to life. You see, in chapter 7, Jesus is dealing with a seemingly little innocent practice of the Pharisees. The Pharisees did some and make him felt close to God. And that is, every time they'd come back from the marketplace after having associated with unclean Gentiles, they would always wash their hands. Not because they felt they were actually hygienically dirty, but ceremonially unclean from mixing with Gentiles. And in fact, those that were super spiritual not only washed their hands, but went through the house and baptized everything all over again, couches and pots and pans and everything. And you say, well, there's nothing any poor. People need to wash their hands, keep their pots clean, all that stuff. I mean, that's good. What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with it is nowhere in the Bible does God say, all right, wash your hands every time you come back from the marketplace. Nowhere does it say go around baptizing everything in the house. That's adding to the scriptures. Innocent as it may be, God didn't command it. So now notice what God says. See, in the first four verses of Mark 7, it's dealing with the washing tradition. In verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews didn't eat unless they carefully washed their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. Verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition? The elders, they don't, hey, Jesus, your disciples don't wash your hands. Verse 6, and he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Don't you like his ability to communicate and get along with people? You hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your own tradition. Verse 13, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down. You did many such things like that. That's strong language. Jesus said these traditions may look nice and spiritual on the surface, but as far as I'm concerned, you are worshiping me in vain. You're doing things with your hands. Your heart is far from me. And by observing the traditions of the elders and not the word of God, you are invalidating the word of God. You see, the point Jesus makes is that God repudiates all worship that deviates from his standard, that adds to, that takes away from. Let's look in the Old Testament. You see how seriously God does take this. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 10 is one of those passages in the Old Testament why a lot of moderns don't like the Old Testament. This is one of those passages why modern non-believers don't like the Old Testament. And yet here it is. Verse 1, Leviticus 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. All right, now they were to peak this was a mountaintop experience for them. Nadab and Abihu had just been ordained priests. I mean, this was a big mountaintop spiritual experience, and they felt close to the Lord. We have no reason to believe that they really seriously didn't feel close to the Lord and really were grateful and thankful for this mountaintop spiritual experience in their life. And they were so exuberant with praise and thanksgiving for God that they said, hey, let's get our fire pans and let's get some more fire and incense, just a little more than what God requires. I know God hadn't required this, but let's just show him how grateful we are and let's go offering him this so that he hadn't commanded. Wouldn't you like to have some people like Nadab and Abihu? that wanted to even do more than God commanded. I mean, boy, we love God so much, let's go do this. Let's fill our fire pans with incense and fire. God hadn't commanded it, but let's do it. Verse 2, and fire came down out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them. They died before the Lord. God killed them. They felt exuberant. They felt close to God. They felt thankful to the point that they even went beyond what God required in the Bible. And God killed them for it. Simply because they tried to worship God in a way God had not commanded. And so you see, in Scripture, God takes this thing seriously. When He says don't add to and don't take away from, He means don't add to, don't take away from, no matter how it makes you feel. Now, you know, we have among evangelical Christians, Bible-believing fundamental evangelical Christians, we all of us know that there's a bad thing. And that bad thing is situational ethics. That's a bad thing. To say that it all depends upon the situation as to whether or not you should sleep with somebody. That it all depends upon the situation as to whether something's right or wrong. There are no absolutes. It just all depends on the situation. Now, all of us as Bible-believing Christians knows that wrong, right? Right. But you know what most Bible-believing evangelical fundamental orthodox Christians practice today in America? Situational worship. It all depends on the situation, how it makes me feel, what our background is as to how we're going to worship God. It all depends about on our ethnic roots, our social status, where we are in life, our preferences, how it makes us feel as to what we're going to do in a worship service. We all condemn situational ethics, but then in a worship service, we all feel like that we ought to be able to do whatever makes us feel good and feel close to God. I'm going to tell you something, brothers and sisters. What Nadab and Abihu did made them feel close to God. And God killed him. Because the standard is not whether or not what you're doing makes you feel close to God. The standard is, has God commanded it? And so in the Scriptures, you have this blueprint for worship, illustrated in the blueprint of the tabernacle. Don't change a stitch. Don't add to, don't take away from. Because God was teaching us something about how we're to approach Him, and that when it comes to reconciliation and the worship of God and acceptance into God's presence, God sets the terms. Now you see, that's hard for men in this modern age of democratic socialism to get in our thick heads. God sets the terms. You don't get, you know, we think, well, God, we're all Democrats and at heart, you know, we all believe that the devil casts a vote against us and God casts a vote for us, and the really big deal is how we're going to cast a vote. Brothers, you don't cast, there is no vote when you have a totalitarian as God. And God is a benign, gracious, merciful totalitarian. In fact, we know the Greek word for Lord, one of the Greek words in the New Testament for Lord, I'll transliterate it into English. Despotes. Is there anything about the word despotes that reminds you of an English word? That's the Greek word for Lord in the New Testament. Despot. You remember in Eric Little in Chariots of Fire, when they came out of the church, and this one young agnostic asked the preacher, he said, that sermon this morning on sovereignty made God sound like He was a dictator. And the godly old Scotch Presbyterian says, He is. But He's a merciful dictator. You don't get any vote with God. God's not a Democrat. And in this age of Democrat, not a Republican either, in this age of democratic socialism, it's hard for us to understand. We come by God's terms or we go to hell. You don't negotiate on the terms. You know, we're so hep on the phrase, whosoever will may come, that we forget that while it's true, whosoever will may come is true, but you got to come God's way, and you just can't come any old way you want to come. And that's the point of the tabernacle. The terms of reconciliation are set by God. There's no negotiation. You either accept those terms or you go to hell. You either build this thing according to the blueprint or forget everything else. It's the great message of the tabernacle. Now, what did the tabernacle mean? Why was it so important that it be right? Well, here's the reasons up here on the board. The tabernacle was four things to the people of God. Four things. It was the dwelling place of Jehovah, first of all. Looking back in Exodus 25. Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9. And let them construct a sanctuary for me. Sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle, etc. All right, this was the place where God dwelt, symbolically and physically. Symbolically and physically. Now, God's a spirit. He fills the whole universe and beyond. The whole universe can't contain Him. God doesn't have a body like men. This was a symbolic symbol of His presence. The tabernacle there, according to the blueprint, was the symbol to Israel and the world. God is with this people in a way that He's not with any other nation of people on earth. Number two, He was with them physically. Not that God had a body, but as we go on, we're going to see in that glory cloud, in that bright, fiery pillar of fiery cloud that hovered over them at night, that filled the Holy of Holies on occasion. That was the physical symbol and guarantee of the presence of God. Wherever that glory cloud was, God was. And the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God, where God dwelt with His people. That's what's called a tent of meeting. That's not just where Christians come together and meet, but it's where Christians, so to speak, Israelis, came to meet with God. That's what's called a tent of meeting. It's not because it was a social gathering place for all the Israelites. It's because the Israelites would come and meet with Jehovah. He dwelt. That's God's house. Let's go to God's house. Let's go see God and talk to God and dwell with God and eat a dinner with God. That's what the whole worship structure of the tabernacle was. That was the dwelling place of God. It's significant it was a tent, not a big old stone palace. You know why? Significant it was a tent? It's what Israel lived in. You see, a condescending God. A God, not a group of people that work their way up to God, but a God that condescends and come down to man. That makes Christianity different than any other religion on the face of the earth. It's a covenantal religion. And and what I mean by that is, in every other religion on the face of the earth, it's in one way or another, it's man trying to get to God. In Christianity, it's covenantal. It's God condescending to live in tents. It's God coming to man because He knows that man can't get to God in his own strength. That's why it's also called a sanctuary. A sanctuary is a place where God lives. Does God live in this thing up here? We call it a sanctuary with a small s because of our American tradition. But I'm here to tell you, beloved, that's no sanctuary. And whatever we build over here in this big grassy place ain't going to be a sanctuary. We're going to see that in a few minutes that the sanctuary where God lives is not made out of bricks and mortar and wood and nails anymore. But in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the holiest place on the face of this earth. You know what the holiest place on the face of this earth is today? There isn't any holiest place. The whole earth is holy. But this was the holiest place in all the earth because this is where God physically lived. All right, now there's a second thing about the tabernacle. And that is, it was the central place of worship. It was the place where men and nations could come and worship the one true God, their Maker. Prayers were said there, praises were given, sacrifices were offered. All the things you do in worshiping your God, they were all done right there in the tabernacle because that was the one place where God caused His name to dwell. We're going to see that a lot. We've already seen it sometimes. The reason people had to come to the tabernacle and worship is because that's where God caused His name to dwell. Now, you know the word name. The word names had a far, far richer significance in Old Testament biblical times than they have today. And we as Christians got to get back to the rich significance of names. not name our children names because they're pretty names, but because they have a heritage to them, because they got substance to them. A name in Old Testament language caught the gist of somebody's character, the essence of what that person was. For instance, Jacob. Jacob was a sneaky rascal. You know what the word Jacob means in Hebrew? Sneaky rascal. And so his name caught the gist of who he was. And the name of God is to say the revelation of everything God is, the revelation of the essence and the person, the gist of God. And the tabernacle was the one place in all the earth where God revealed who he was, and that was the one place that he accepted worship and he accepted prayers and praises. Then there was a third thing about this sanctuary. It was not only a place of worship, it was considered the palace of the King of the universe. So therefore, it had implications for every nation upon the face of this earth. This is where the King of the universe had his palace. Turn over to First Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And verse 1, New American Standard Version chickens out in its translation. 1 Chronicles 29:1, then King David said to the entire assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God." In Hebrew, it does not say temple. It says palace. And if you notice in the margin, they had enough conscience to put the real word over in the margin. All right, look on down a little farther in the 19th verse. Verse 18, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of thy people, and direct their heart to thee, and give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, thy statutes, and to do them, and to build the temple for which I've made provision." But it doesn't say temple, though it's talking about the temple. It says palace. So here you have an instance where the temple and the tabernacle is referred to as the palace of Jehovah, the place where the King of the universe dwelt. And it had a lot of the earmarks of a palace. For instance, there was a throne in this palace, the throne upon which God sat, which was the Ark of the Covenant. We'll learn more about that later. That's in the Holy of Holies, that golden box with the cherubim on each side. The cherubim were the throne attendants. Every king has attendants that magnify his glory, and there were cherubim, throne attendants there. Also, the doorway was important. That's where the children of Israel would come to be instructed by the Levites and the prophets on the law of God and its application for their life. They'd come to the doorway of the tabernacle, or the doorway of the temple, not just to worship, but to receive instruction from their king through his representatives. So this that was their only king. This had the aura, this had the significance to them as the king who governed all of their life, and they would come to the tabernacle to get instructions from their king as to how they were to live. That leads Rushdoony to make this great quote. Listen. "The tabernacle thus has a central significance to biblical law. It declares God's throne to be his law, and it declares that the throne of law governed the world." Now, it was from this throne that Jehovah, the King of the universe, governed everything else. You know why he says the throne of law? What was in the Ark of the Covenant? The two tablets. The law of God was in that Ark of the Covenant. And that's why it's called a throne of law. And from that throne of law, God ruled the world. He would govern Israelites, he would govern Canaanites, he would govern Amalekites, he would render decisions about the destiny of nation after nation after nation. It was from the throne of law that Jehovah ruled the world. And that was his palace. And his law ruled the world. And nations would rise and fall in accordance to their obedience or disobedience to that throne of law and to their submission to the kingship of Jehovah. Now, that tabernacle also was a sign and symbol of divine reconciliation. It was a sign, and the word sign, we refer to sacraments as sign. You know, signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And who has given the sign? God. God's holding up the sign. God's the one doing the signifying. God's the one doing the preaching. That's what a sign means. When we refer to a sacrament as a sign, we're talking about God preaching. Every time baptism is performed, God preaches to our senses. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, God preaches to our senses. And you have the same thing here. The tabernacle was God preaching every day of their lives to the eyes, ears, every aspect of the life of the children of Israel. You say, boy, wouldn't it be great to have a tabernacle like yesterday? We got a better one. We got a better tabernacle. Because all of these things simply were types, prefigurements, symbols to teach and prepare the people of God about the Lord Jesus Christ, God's new tabernacle. Turn to John 1:14. St. John 1:14. Let me read it the way it says in Greek. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. See all those old Exodus words? Glory, there's the glory cloud. There's that fiery, physical guarantee of God's presence. And the Lord Jesus Christ, notice up in verse 1, He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God in verse 14 takes upon Himself human flesh in Jesus, and in so doing tabernacles among us, becomes God dwelling with us. Where does God live now? He lives in Jesus. Where do you go to meet God now? You go to Jesus. Where's the sanctuary of God now? It's in the man, Jesus. Where's the central place of worship in all the world where we offer our prayers, praises, and sacrifice? It's to the person of Jesus. Who is the King of the universe? Where does God dwell from which He rules? What's His throne? It's Jesus. Where do you go for instruction and law? You go to Jesus. What's the primary sign and symbol of reconciliation? It's Jesus. And then you can go through all the little details of the tabernacle and find that Jesus fulfills every one of them. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's law. Jesus is the sacrificial victim. He's the high priest. He's the burnt offering, the propitiation, the laver. That's that bowl where they would cleanse themselves. He's the lamp. There was a lamp in there, and He's the lamp and the light. He's our bread. There's a table of showbread. He's our altar of incense. He's the Ark of the Covenant. Everything the tabernacle was, down to its most minute detail, was to preach to Israel about Jesus. Jesus is the tabernacle of God. And so is His church. The church of Jesus is also God's new tabernacle. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 and following. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You are where God lives. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple. You're the holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're being built together into a dwelling of God by His Spirit. You're where God lives. You are where God lives in this world. Where does God live in Atlanta, Georgia? He lives in His faithful church. That's where God lives in Atlanta. And in order for people in Atlanta who are lost and dying to come into contact with God and to worship God and to sit at His feet for instruction and to give Him their praises and their sacrifices and their prayers, where do they got to go? They got to go to Jesus, the head, and His body, the church. That's where God lives. That's where God lives in Atlanta, Georgia. And if you're going to come in contact with God in Atlanta, Georgia, you've got to get to Jesus and His church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, meaning the church of Jesus, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that's what you are. You're where God dwells. You're where God is, worshipped. You're where you submit to the King of the universe. His law is deposited in your heart, just like it was deposited in the throne, in the Ark of the Covenant. You're reconciled with Him. If anybody destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, no matter who he is, whether it's Democrat, Republican, Communist, whatever. Anybody that assaults the church of God, the temple of God, God will destroy. So you just pray that he would and believe that he will. Look at the 6th chapter of Corinthians. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. So the dwelling place of God is the church corporately and Christian members of the church individually. That's where God lives. What's the tabernacle? Where's the tabernacle today on earth? It's in Jesus, the head, and his body, the church. That's where God lives. That's where God lives in Atlanta, Georgia. And if a man or a woman is going to come in contact with God, they've got to come in contact with God through Jesus and his church. So you see how central and how important this thing is. That this isn't put in the Bible for our curiosity. This is put in the Bible to help us understand Jesus, and to help us understand our relationship to him, and to help us understand how important we are in this world. And in fact, if you don't understand the tabernacle, you can't understand Jesus. If you don't understand the tabernacle, you're not going to understand what the value of the church is in the modern world. And we're back to where we were last week. You can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. It's absolutely essential. You are where God lives in Atlanta, Georgia. You, in Christ, are the new tabernacle of God.